You turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8. And I'm going to read for us verses 26 through 40 of this chapter. Acts 2, 26 through 40. Pardon me? What did I say? Acts chapter 8? Didn't I say that? Yeah. Verses 26 through 40. Is that Alzheimer's sickening again? Okay. I'll read it for us. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." And then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that you would take the truth, the eternal truth, and make it live for us today here. Those of us who hear these words will be those who are impacted by them. Lord, you've brought each one here today. It may not seem that way to us, but yet, Lord, we know that you orchestrate the events of life. And Lord, we believe that you brought us each here because you want us to hear the truth. And we ask you, Father, that the Holy Spirit would take the truth and cause it to change us. We need the change that only you can bring. Mold us, shape us, bring down the strongholds in our own lives that we might think the way that you want us to think for your glory. Amen. We have been looking at redemptive history, and we've seen after the accomplishment of the redemption that God had planned before the beginning of time, the accomplishment that Christ accomplished on the cross, we see him sending his disciples out, and by extension, the whole church, to take that good news of the forgiveness of sin accomplished by Christ to all the nations. And we've seen the great promise that he gave that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, that he would give his Spirit to live in his church to enable them to accomplish that task. We have seen the church grow in Jerusalem, and because of persecution that began with the stoning of Stephen, seen the church disperse out of the city of its birth, and how Philip had taken the message across national boundaries into a hated group of people, relatives of the Jewish nation, actually, and crossed that barrier, the national boundaries, and brought the gospel there, God making it clear that the gospel was not to be solely the experience of one nation, but was to go to all the nations. And then in the chapters to come, we will see how that gospel goes not just across national barriers, but across the Jew and the non-Jew boundary, the gospel going to the Gentile. But before we come to that, which was a real traumatic and dramatic and significant crossing there in first century Israel, we come to this story of the gospel being taken into Africa. We see the gospel crossing racial lines. We have here the account of Philip taking the message of Christ to a man who had come from Africa. It says here Ethiopia. Some think that that Ethiopia's boundaries in those days were included the Sudan. In any case, it is clear that this was a black man. This was a man of another race who was a man of some importance. He was an official in the court of Candace. The name Candace is like the name Caesar or Pharaoh. It's a title. The queen mother who carried out the affairs of state in the name of the king of the land of Ethiopia, and a man of importance. And perhaps that this man had come with a entourage, not simply by himself, but was with others with him. We know that there was at least a chariot driver, but it was not uncommon that a man of his stature would have others traveling with him. This bringing of the gospel to a man from Africa is significant because we here see that the gospel was not taken to Africa by the white man. It was taken there by a man from Africa itself. And the history of the church for the next 500 years is of a strong church in North Africa. And it was the home of some great men in the early church, most prominent that we know of, St. Augustine, as we call him. North Africa was a place that Christianity was strongly influenced because not only of, undoubtedly because of this man bringing the gospel there to Africa, but others that came after him. We see this man as one who was seeking God because God was seeking him. He was a God-fearer at least, and perhaps a proselyte, that is one who had converted over to the Jewish faith, and so had gone up for the celebrations that were yearly occurrences. And perhaps this is the testimony to the impact of the truth that perhaps had been there for 900 years. The Queen of Sheba had gone to visit Solomon and had seen his wonders and perhaps had taken back with her to this part of Africa the Hebrew scriptures and something of the memory of the worship there. And perhaps it was that this man had become interested or had some knowledge of the true God as a result and had gone to Jerusalem to find out more. It is a curious thing that he had been in Jerusalem where the apostles lived and apparently had not run into them, apparently had not heard clearly the message of the gospel, even though it had been spoken openly in the temple up until this time. But in any case, he was a man who was looking for truth. This was a man who was seeking for not simply information. He was seeking for a genuine relationship with God. He wanted to know what the truth was. And this is something that's characteristic of those in whom God is at work. They are teachable. They want to know. This was a man of some importance, and here comes this stranger out of nowhere running up to the chariot and walking along beside it and asks him if he understands what he's reading, probably reading the Greek scriptures. And the response that he gives shows a sincerity of heart. He was one who did not repulse the invitation to help. In fact, he wanted someone to help him. He was a man of humility. He wanted to know. And because God was at work in him, he told Philip, "How am I going to know unless somebody tells me what it means?" And that's something that's true for anyone. No one can come to the knowledge of the truth if he's a know-it-all. If he thinks that he doesn't need help in understanding the truth, if he thinks that he's got it together in himself, then he's going to remain in his darkness. We must be those who understand there are others who have more insight than we. God does speak through other people. God has told others something that we have not yet been told, that our understanding has not yet clear on. And this man understood. He was a seeker of God. He is trying to put it together. And he's reading in the evangelist of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, and he understands here that he doesn't understand what it's talking about. But he receives the invitation for instruction. Again, testimony to the fact that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. No one can respond to God unless the Holy Spirit is at work in the person's life. This is a great comfort. It ought to be a great comfort to all of us who have indeed responded in faith to the living God. Because it is not simply your willpower that has caused you to respond to God. It's not your intelligence that you suddenly woken up to the truth, that suddenly you finally got smart. It's been the reason that you have responded to God is because no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him or her. You have responded to God because he has been at work in you. You have sought him because he has sought you. And that is meant to be a source of comfort. And this is a clear evidence, among many others in the scriptures, that God not only commands us to go out and bring the good news to others, but he also goes ahead of us to prepare the way. And of course, we know that all the stories don't end like this in Scripture. Paul went to some places and they tried to kill him. They beat him to death. They weren't eager to know the Lord. They weren't seeking the scriptures. They wanted to shut his mouth. But God does do this sort of work in the hearts of people. And all those who do believe have been worked on and worked in by the Spirit of God, as this Ethiopian man was. This man's search ended. I came of age in the 60s, in the early 70s, continued the same idea that the whole point of life was searching. Nobody was ever supposed to find. You just were supposed to search. And you were noble if you searched knowing that you would never find an answer. That was a sign of real courage and integrity, that you were a seeker. But never claim to be a finder, because if you are one who says you found, then you are arrogant and proud and have become part of the establishment. You have sort of sold off your brain. And we're still in that mentality today. But the Word of God is not simply something to encourage us in seeking. It tells us that we are to find. It is not enough to seek for the truth. You must be one who wants to find the truth. Some people are curious. Some people have a lot of energy to just think of things, and they're always thinking and always figuring it out and always wondering and always questioning this and that. They never want to come to the knowledge of the truth, because there's some sort of self-deception that's going on, that you're somehow being sincere because you're seeking. But in reality, you never want to find it. No, the seeking must come to an end. And you must say, I have found that which I was seeking. And it's better to do it sooner than later. And in this man's case, he had been seeking for who knows how long. It took him some time to travel from Ethiopia or Sudan to Jerusalem by chariot, by probably drawn by oxen. Took him some time, some weeks, months perhaps. He was a man who had thought long and hard about what all this was about. But when he heard the truth there on the desert road one afternoon, noontime, from this stranger, instantaneously, it all came together for him. And he said, this is it. This is for which I have been seeking. I have found it. And whether it has happened for you in an instant, or whether it has been over a longer period of time, can you also say, I have found the one who has been looking for me? Can you say, my search has ended. I have the truth. I know the truth. I have a relationship with God. If you are still seeking a relationship with God, when is the search going to end? For this man and for all those who are true believers in Christ, the search ends in Jesus. The crucified Christ, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. And there is no other way to have the search end but in the one who is the Lamb of God, killed for our sin. The Ethiopian eunuch found the Lord because the Lord found him. And immediately then, undoubtedly Philip had told him the gospel message and had explained to him the meaning of baptism, and the Ethiopian's response was there any reason why I shouldn't get baptized right now then? He wanted to be baptized as a demonstration of his faith. I found it. What else is there to look for? He's now, I need to go back to Ethiopia and think this over. You know, I need to check this out. You know, I'm not really. He knew this is it. And he said, there's no more doubt. I want to be baptized. I want to identify myself with the people of God, with the Savior. And I'm going to take that back with me wherever I go. I want to belong to Christ and I want to express that. It's as the wedding ceremony is a testimony and a demonstration that a commitment has been made between a man and a woman that they want to declare publicly. Why shouldn't we be married? We love each other. We've committed each other to each other. Let's get married. It's the people that say, well, I'm not really sure we want to get married. We're, you know, still got to check it out. You know, we're not really sure. We know each other, you know, and year by, after year goes by, 5 years, 10, you still want to check it. Is it real? What kind of commitment is that? No, when there is the knowledge that you have found the Lord and he has found you, why don't you want to demonstrate that through baptism? The Ethiopian eunuch had found the Lord. He knew his search was ended. But he wasn't depressed about it. He said, oh, now what am I going to do now? I found the answer now, you know. It says he goes away rejoicing. He is filled with joy because he knows that he is right with God. His sins are forgiven. He's found the answer to life. He's found the authority that he has looked for. He's found the living God. His faith was proven genuine through his joy. God takes no pleasure in complaining servants. It is a dishonor to God to serve him and be miserable at the same time. And I have done it. I'm not judging anybody here. I've done it probably more than any of you have. To my shame. But God takes no joy in joyless servants. Why is it that if we've found the Lord of life and he has given us life to live and work to do and a character to develop, that we should be miserable? It was the story of, it's the story of Nehemiah, isn't it, who was afraid to be sad in the king's presence, because that's an affront, that's a dishonor. How can you be unhappy in the presence of the king of the nation? It's to dishonor him. And so it is that joy is the evidence of a genuine faith. Joy in service to God, joy in obedience, joyful obedience. Not half-hearted or being pulled and yanked to obedience, being forced into it because you're afraid of disaster striking you. You know, I better obey because if I don't, God's going to strike me dead or, you know, some horrible thing's going to happen to me. That's not an evidence of genuine faith. The evidence of genuine faith is joyful obedience. Joyful service. That's what so confounded the Roman Empire. These people joyfully gave their lives. And there are people who have lived during our lifetimes who have done the same, joyfully given their lives. The one that comes to mind, Mekhti Debai, we've talked about him so much, you're probably sick of hearing it, but I'll never forget reading what he said before the Islamic court in Iran after 9 years of imprisonment in a 3-foot by 3-foot cell. He said, thank you for locking me up for these 9 years so that I could spend my time concentrating on my Savior. That's crazy. No, that's the evidence of a genuine faith. Joyful service. We are to be joyfully serving God, laying down our lives, sacrificing, giving up the best that we have for others for God's sake. That's why it ought not be a sense of sacrifice to be in any location. The city, Afghanistan, Africa, the poverty areas of the world, is not something that we're to wear a badge of honor because we have sacrificed so much to do this. Shame on us. When those who have suffered far greater and for much longer and much more difficult circumstances have joyfully served God. He went away rejoicing. Baptism, public demonstration of his faith in front of his servants and the other crowd that was going to go back with him to Ethiopia. And joy, testimony to genuine, God-given life in Christ. The gospel is for all human beings on the face of the earth. It is the lie, one of the lies of our generation, that Christianity is the white man's religion. Islam promotes that. It's false. Always has been false, always will be false. Jesus came for all. And as a matter of fact, most true Christians in the world today are non-white. Those of us who are white, we don't have to be ashamed of that. That's the way God made us. But we are in the minority now. Praise God for that. The gospel of Jesus is for all. It is the Holy Spirit who wins people over to Christ and works true faith and repentance in them. We are not the ones who have to find the way to make them Christians. We speak the truth. We preach Jesus. It says about Philip, he preached Jesus to the Ethiopian. He spoke the truth, what Jesus did, who he is, and what he commands. And the Spirit of God took the truth and caused life to be born in that African. And yet, it is everyone's responsibility to seek to know God through the hearing of his word. We're never going to be able to understand how the work of God and the responsibility of each individual is worked out in the eternal councils. I, for one, am glad of that, because God is God. And we need to leave some things alone. And that's one of them. But that's what we find at work. There is still the responsibility. Seek the Lord and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart. So it's no good sitting around and saying, well, I guess God hasn't chosen me and he hasn't worked in my heart yet. You'll carry that into hell with you. And then your mouth will be stopped. You won't say that anymore. Because you will be revealed for what you really are. No. Seek the Lord now while he may be found. Don't try to figure it out. Well, but if God doesn't, don't forget that. That's not your place to figure that out. Your place and my place is to seek the Lord. Say, God, I got to know you. I need to know the truth. I need to know the way and the life. I need to know the forgiveness of sin. I need to know that you're real, that my faith is real. You seek the Lord, and you'll find him seeking you. And true life in Christ then will produce in you a desire to make him known to others, to make your faith obvious to others through baptism and through joyful service. Let's pray. We ask you, Lord, that you would take this truth and cause it to ignite our hearts in true repentance and faith, to truly seek you, to be men and women, teenagers, boys and girls who are teachable, who are seeking you first, and so find the joy of being found by you, because we're lost without the Good Shepherd seeking us and bringing us home to our eternal Father. We pray this, that you might be glorified on this earth, as you indeed are and will be forever. Amen.